You have probably heard this expression like I have. It is said that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. The idea conveyed in that statement is that to imitate someone is to pay them this incredible and genuine compliment, though it is often an unintended compliment, perhaps, by imitating them. Well, whether the expression is completely true or not, that's up for debate. But we do know that in a related way, Scripture does present individuals to us as models, models of what we should be. We read about a church this morning that is in many ways a model for our church. We find in Scripture individuals whom we are to model ourselves after. Of course, Christ is the highest example. 1 Peter chapter 2 comes to mind. That's one place where we find that he is presented as an example of how to suffer rightly. When we're in the midst of suffering, especially suffering for doing what is right, it says in 1 Peter 2, Jesus left us an example to follow. More than once in Scripture, we're told to imitate Paul. Because it says in doing that, we'll end up imitating Christ. When it comes to the subject of faith, though, Hebrews chapter 11 comes to mind. There's a chapter full of individuals whom we should admire, whose faith we should emulate. But certainly, no one in Scripture is a better example of this topic, faith, better example for us to follow than Abraham. In fact, in our passage today, we find that we are to follow in the steps of faith that Abraham took. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. That's where we are in our study of this great epistle, Romans 4, verses 9 to 12. Just to remind you of something, in chapter 3 of Romans, Paul told us that all that he's talking about righteousness and this topic of justification, that God counts those who are righteous who place their faith in him. If we believe, it is counted to us as our righteousness that we need to stand before him. That's the doctrine of justification. That whole idea that God counts to us or imputes to us righteousness apart from the law, that idea is nothing new. It's something in chapter 3, he said, that is attested to in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And so we saw last time in chapter 4, verses 1 to 8, the apostle undertaking to show that that's true by examining something from the Old Testament. He examined the life of Abraham. He examined then, sort of as a side glance, the story or the experience of David. And with both these men, we learn once again that God has always been a God of grace, that he operates on this principle of grace, giving people what they don't deserve, and that he justified Abraham based upon his faith, not works. And he forgave David, not because of good works. He had none. They were bad works, what he had done. And yet he forgave. But of all the righteous people in the Old Testament, the Jews would definitely say none could surpass Abraham. A man of faith, yes. The friend of God, he's called in Scripture. So what Paul did was to quote something from the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. We saw that in verse 3 of Romans 4. He used Genesis 15, 6 to prove that Abraham was justified or acquitted of his sin by faith alone and not by any of the many good deeds that he did. He believed, Scripture says, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then he examined that story of David, as I said, to show the other side of the justification coin, the side of forgiveness. And he proves that it too is something that's found simply in trusting God. So we see in Scripture that God justifies, God forgives people based upon their faith. In fact, he says in verses 1 to 8 that he justifies even ungodly people. Now, the Jews did not consider Abraham to be ungodly, but they had to deal with the reality that he was a sinner. But it doesn't matter. Even the man of greatest piety like Abraham needs to be justified this way by faith alone. And the principle upon which Abraham was justified is the very principle upon which God does justify also the most ungodly person. Of course, we know in Scripture that once God justifies and forgives, that the ungodly, their lives change and they grow in godliness, in living godly lives. But in verses 9 to 12, Paul discusses two more aspects of this faith that Abraham was known for. We're going to see in this section today, this short paragraph, the timing of Abraham's faith. It's very, very important to understand it. And then another aspect of his faith, the purpose of it. The timing of Abraham's faith and the purpose of Abraham's faith. Let me read verses 9 to 12. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Let's look at the timing of Abraham's faith. We understand that timing is important in various circumstances. It's actually crucial in certain circumstances. If you arrive late at an airport or at a gate, timing is very, very important, I've learned. You can miss a flight. They don't wait on you. Timing is crucial in certain arguments. We know that in a court of law, many times, an attorney's argument for a client's innocence depends on the timing of the crime and upon the evidence that proves that the client was nowhere near when that crime happened. And timing is important in the argument here in verses 9 to 10. Something important, the timing of something important that happened in Abraham's life, the timing of his circumcision. Verse 9 says, is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? With that word blessing, it's tied back into what he just said in verse 8 about David. But he then quotes Genesis 15:6 again. So even though he talked about David, he goes back to that verse, Genesis 15:6, to point out that Abraham's justification took place long before he was circumcised. And that was an important point of timing for Paul to make here in his argument. Now, in a previous passage of Romans, and when we studied Colossians, we already discussed the fact that circumcision was extremely important to the Jew. It was that divinely ordained ceremony which formally admitted one to membership in the people of God, what they would call the covenant community. It was that ceremony, that rite that marked the Jew off from other people. It physically marked him off as being a Jew. It was not, though, that the rite itself had some inherent power or was that important. We know that from history, that other nations also circumcised. Other nations in antiquity practiced the rite of circumcision. The Egyptians circumcised. Most of the ancient Semites, the people even adjacent to Israel around them, except for the Philistines, circumcised. So instead of the rite itself, what made circumcision important is that it was given by God for a purpose. He is the one who gave it some meaning for them. It marked them off as being separate. It marked them off as being part of this covenant community that God formed of his people. He gave it meaning. Now, you can look in other writings outside of Scripture and find statements about how important this was to the Jew. Many quotes in ancient writings that depict the Jews' perspective about circumcision, even their growing wrong perspective that developed over time. One Jewish writing said this, and everyone that is born, the flesh of whose foreskin is not circumcised on the eighth day, belongs not to the children of the covenant which the Lord made with Abraham. But instead, they belong to the children of destruction. Nor is there, moreover, any sign on him that he is the Lord's at all. There was a man named Judah, the patriarch, in the second century after Christ, who said this, great is circumcision. For despite all the religious duties which Abraham, our father, fulfilled, he was not called perfect until he was circumcised. In another writing, no Israelite man who is circumcised will go down to Gehenna. That was the rabbinic way of expressing hell, the place of torment. If you're circumcised, you would never go there. And yet they certainly did have the problem of people who were circumcised and who were wicked. So what about them? They had an answer to that. Unbelievable. Here was their answer. Well, then, God, quote, sends an angel who stretches their foreskin back, and then they descend into Gehenna. That's how important it was for them. It was just not possible for the circumcised to possibly end up in the place of torment, hell. Paul understood this Jewish perspective on circumcision, how important it was. That's why in Philippians 3, when he lists all the things that he used to trust in that would make him stand acquitted before God, he lists that he was circumcised on the eighth day. There was a time when he, too, put a lot of emphasis on it, too much emphasis on the importance of this rite. But Paul's writing is a different man now. In Romans, he's this new covenant Christian. Someone who had been born again, someone who'd come to believe in Christ. Now he understood all this differently. He understood circumcision correctly. So he's confronting the Jews' wrong thinking about all this, especially their belief of the role that circumcision played in the life of Abraham. As I said, verse 9, that word blessing ties us back in to what he said about David. So he asked this question. Are the uncircumcised able to share in this blessedness that Abraham enjoyed and the blessedness that David had by being forgiven of his sins? Is this blessedness something that's for everyone, even the uncircumcised? Paul is asking this question because he's anticipating an answer back from the Jews that goes something like this. No way. Yes, Paul, we'll give you this. You pointed out in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham was justified by faith. We'll give you that. In fact, Paul will even allow that for David as well. But what you don't understand, Paul, is the justification by faith was only possible because they were Jews. They were Jews first. They were both circumcised. You must be a Jew, Paul. You must be circumcised. And if that's your status, then your faith will be counted as righteousness. That would be their answer to all that Paul is saying. So Paul poses this question then in verse 10. And he makes an appeal to something about Abraham's history as if to say, oh, you really do know your story of Abraham, don't you? You really do know the timing of everything, don't you? Verse 10, he says, let me ask you another question. Think back. How then was it credited? Did it happen while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And he answers the question that's going to drive them back to Genesis to look it up. The answer is he was counted righteous. He was justified before he was circumcised. You see, Paul has on his mind the chronological progression of this Genesis narrative about Abraham. And the clear facts are that Abraham was justified in Genesis chapter 15. It was not until Genesis chapter 17 that we find the account of him being circumcised. In Genesis chapter 17, we find the record of Abraham's circumcision. And it was anywhere, though two chapters in our Bible, it was anywhere from 14 to 29 years later after Genesis 15. Many of the Jewish writers considered it to be the 29 years. But at a minimum, it was 14 years later. This is a mathematical argument related to timing. And the implication of this had to be shocking to the Jews. It had to be one of those situations, once again, wait a minute, let me look at this. Let me see this for myself. Let me go back and add this up. Because they were thinking like this. Well, Abraham, he's our father. He's always been a Jew. And the reality of it is, for all intents and purposes, Abraham was justified when he was a Gentile. When he was a Gentile. Ever thought about that? That at one time, Abraham was not a Jew. He wasn't born one. The nation of Israel, as a covenant community, as a covenant people, was one that was formed by God. God did not command that he become circumcised until later in his life. Long after he was justified by God, long after he was saved from his sin, in a sense, he was a Gentile first. And God made him a Jew. Of course, we're familiar with the New Testament teaching about circumcision. But obviously it doesn't count for salvation. We know that as New Testament saints. We know what Galatians 5 verse 6 says. For in Christ there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision that means anything, but faith. Faith that works through love. Galatians 5, 6. Again, this is shocking for the Jew. He was counted righteous long before the sign was given. They might be then thinking something else. Well, if this is true, and I don't know that we can argue with it, the timing's there, then what was the point of circumcision? Is it totally meaningless? Paul anticipates that answer, that question as well, and he has an answer for that. No. I mean, he knew that every Jew was going to argue that, well, wait a minute, God commanded Abraham to be circumcised. It has to mean something. So if Abraham was accepted without it, then what does it mean? That brings us to the second aspect of Abraham's faith, the purpose of his faith. The timing of Abraham's faith, it was years before he was circumcised. The purpose of Abraham's faith, we begin to see it in verse 11 and following. Paul is compelled by the Spirit here to answer this question about circumcision. Does it mean anything at all then? And he, Abraham, verse 11 says, received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had while uncircumcised. Paul here tells us that circumcision did have a purpose. It was a sign. That's one of the words he uses. It was a sign, and that's an important term in the verse. In fact, Paul actually puts it in the Greek in the emphatic position in the verse. It's literally a sign he received. The writer would do that when he wanted to emphasize something. A sign he received. And that agrees with what Abraham was told back in Genesis 17. If you want to look back at that with me, it's Genesis chapter 17. And look at verse 11, and we'll look at a couple other verses in Genesis chapter 17 as well. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 11, here's what Abraham was told. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. This fits right in with what the Jews should have known. It was given as a sign. A sign of this covenant between me and you. A sign of what's happened. Look down in verses 24 to 26 of Genesis 17. We find Abraham in obeying this command. Genesis 17, 24 to 26. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the very same day Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael, his son. Astounding thought. Abraham, 99 years old. Ishmael, circumcised the same day at age 13. And again, this is years later after Abraham was already a friend of God, already justified. But we see there in that verse 11 that it was called a sign. God had entered into this covenant relationship with Abraham, and there were some promises made to him, promises that we see in Scripture were unconditional promises. Didn't matter what Abraham did or didn't do. God made some promises, unconditional. One promise, we know, was associated with land. There was this unconditional covenant made with Abraham, the promised land, which in its extent basically includes most of what we would call the Middle East today. What's interesting to me is what Abraham ended up with in reality out of all that. He never really possessed anything more than the ground that he was buried in, the grave that he was placed in Canaan. There was a greater fulfillment of the aspect of the promise to the Jews later on, but we know from Scripture that the full intent of the promise has not been fulfilled yet. It will be fulfilled in the millennial age, which is still to come. It's an unconditional promise made by God, conditioned on nothing except just God's word. We know that the covenant included then Abraham's seed, those who would come after him. It definitely meant the natural seed, the Hebrew people. And so this was given as this sign, the sign of this covenant, circumcision. And the line of his natural seed was not going to go through Ishmael. We know that. Abraham was concerned about the fact that he had no heirs. And so he fathered a child through that handmaiden, birthed Ishmael. That was not whom God was going to consider the seed, the Hebrew people. It was going to come through another son, Isaac, and then Jacob, not through Ishmael and Esau, not that path. It was through that narrowed down line that the Messiah would come, Isaac, Jacob. So a very, very important covenant made with Abraham, and circumcision was the sign of that. So at this point in the epistle of Romans, and with the reminder that circumcision was only a sign, the Jew is obliged to rethink his position, to consider the timing all of it. And what Abraham was told in the beginning of what it was a sign of something. Had he allowed the Jew this outward sign to displace something? Something that was the real issue all along the way, something internal, a faith like his father Abraham had? Had circumcision, something outward, replaced that? As time went on in the Old Testament, it was made even more clear that there was something more important than outward acts, outward physical acts like circumcision. Even the Old Testament, it was used as a metaphor for heart circumcision. What God was really interested in all along the way was something individual, something that was a response of the heart, the very response that Abraham had back there in Genesis 15. Heart circumcision is what God really wanted, a heart that was repentant over sin. That was made even more clear as time went on, and then really made clear in the New Testament. But again, in provoking this question, Paul is not saying that physical circumcision then meant nothing. It did have some meaning. It was given to Abraham, and when it was given, it definitely had meaning. He was told it was a sign. It bore witness to the uprightness of the man who was marked by it. It bore witness to this idea that someone could be in a right relationship with God. It marked all those who obeyed the command as belonging to this community that Abraham fathered. But he explains it even more. He uses another term. He says this sign is also, it's called a seal. A seal. That's a word that helps us understand it even further. Because a seal is something that confirms the truth or reality of something else. You have a truth or a reality, and you put a seal on it. It confirms that it's real, that it's true. Just so you'll know, Paul uses this idea in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 2, to talk about his apostleship. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 2, here's what he says. If to others I am not an apostle, because some said he wasn't a real apostle, if others say I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, talking to the believers that had come to Christ through his ministry, he says, for you are the seal of my apostleship. The thing that gives credit and proof and reality and confirmation to my calling as apostle more than anything else, he says, are you, the converts. God used me and brought you to the Lord. You're my seal. You confirm the authentication of my apostleship. So in like manner, Paul says, Abraham's circumcision confirmed, it authenticated the righteous status that he had, a status that was his already by faith. And it ratified this covenant that God made with him and his seed and the promises that were given. It confirmed that. And it was a sign that sealed what he previously had. And it was a testimony, ongoing testimony to what Abraham had, his justifying faith. And all those after him who were circumcised then became this living reminder of this covenant community that God formed through Abraham. And by partaking of the rite of circumcision, individuals then would be able to enjoy the privileges of that covenant community, the privileges associated with God's covenant community that he began with Abraham. But in stressing circumcision's importance by describing it as a seal and a sign, Paul is also pointing out that this rite had no independent value of itself. It cannot create for someone entrance into the genuine people of God. This grounds for the entrance is not something external. Circumcision then is simply a sign. The entrance is something internal. It is dependent on something that takes place in the heart. Someone must truly express repentant, saving faith, and that is what God accepts. So back to Abraham. For him, Circumcision bore witness to the importance of the transaction that had already taken place years before. It was a seal of the righteousness of the heart faith that Abraham had before he was circumcised. Abraham was declared righteous years before that while he was uncircumcised. And his later circumcision added nothing to that transaction. It simply signified it and confirmed it. But Paul here wants to make the case that Abraham's faith was independent of his circumcision. And that that resulted in something then. It resulted in something far beyond just his own life. It resulted in a purpose that was fulfilled. There was a purpose in it all along the way from God's vantage point. The purpose in God justifying Abraham and then circumcising him years later separately. There was a purpose that reached far beyond Abraham's own experience. And that's what Paul gives us in the rest of verse 11 and 12. In these two verses, we have the fact that Abraham would be at the head of something, ahead of a long line of spiritual men and women who, like him, would be blessed because of their faith. Their faith that was entirely independent of anything external. Certainly circumcision. But independent of any other external act or deed. A long line of spiritual people who would come to God the same way Abraham came, based upon faith alone. Now, the rest of verse 11. He says it was a seal of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that. Grammatically, those little expressions are very important. This tells us the purpose. So that he, Abraham, might be the father. He received the sign while uncircumcised. There was a reason God did it this way, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. If you're here today and you're a Gentile, you're a non-Jew, and you have come to faith in Christ, Abraham is your spiritual father. And in God's eternal decrees, he was justified before the sign was given so that you would know, as a Gentile, you would know that faith will be credited to you the same way it was to him. Verse 12. And so that he would be the father. In other words, he was circumcised years later. Why? So that he would also be called the father of the circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith. So get back and see what Paul is saying here. We know that God desired a nation which would be separated from other nations. And that was that covenant relationship that God had with them, that special people marked off by that sign, circumcision, a seal of their special position before God. So the Jew, knowing that, automatically assumed that everything God was doing in and for Abraham and for anybody who would come after that was because they were Jews. So the Jew automatically determined that for a Gentile to experience this, you have to become a Jew first. You have to come in by the same door that the Jews had entered. So shockingly, Paul reverses the order to show that actually, it's not the Gentiles who need to come to God the same way Jews do. He's actually saying Jews have to understand. They must come to God the same way that Gentiles do. What a reversal. Again, in essence, Abraham was a Gentile before being called a Jew and the father of a nation. And because of that reality, Abraham is considered to be, by God, to be the father of all who come after him, who express that same kind of faith, even we Gentiles. See, the Jews would hear that. Wait a minute, you're using language that does not apply to them. They cannot claim Abraham as their father. Abraham is our father. And the fact that Abraham was justified before he was actually a Jew means something else here, according to what you're saying. And Paul would say, yes, it does mean something else. It means you have to come the same way that Abraham came. So in this purpose clause, Paul depicts Abraham as the spiritual father of all believers, Jews and Gentiles, Gentiles and Jews. It is the identity of faith that is in view here when believers are said to be the sons of Abraham. He is our father. So on one hand, Abraham believed while uncircumcised, and he's the father of Gentile believers. Again, you have to understand how terribly hard this would be for the Jews to embrace. All these years, they've been telling Gentiles, you must come to God via some form of becoming a Jew first. If you want to become Abraham's descendant, you have to be incorporated into the covenant community. You have to be incorporated into Israel first. You have to be converted. You have to be a proselyte. So there were Gentile proselytes who came into Judaism. Interesting thing about the Gentile proselytes who believed what the Jews were telling them, you've got to be a Jew first. They would convert to that, but the Jews still held them in arm's length just a bit. They're still different than we are. So in the synagogues, when they would have their liturgical sayings and recitations, they would forbid the proselytes from ever claiming Abraham is our father. And so in the synagogue liturgy, they had to call the patriarchs, any of the patriarchs, your fathers. They couldn't say ours. The Jews would say they're our fathers. The proselytes had to say, well, they're your fathers. Paul says, no, it's not true. You missed it. Do you know we see an example of this problem in the New Testament? Even after Christ came and the church was formed, there was this problem of Judaizers, those who were infiltrating the Christian communities and were saying, this can't be true that you can know God like we do. You've got to do something that's Jewish first. Hold your place here and turn over to Acts 15. Just a book back to the left. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And this required a council to be formed to determine what to do, what we call the Council of Jerusalem. Acts chapter 15, a very important decision that was made. Acts 15, 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. All this stuff that you're hearing about coming to faith, you can't do that without being Jewish first. Convert to Judaism, and then now you can be saved and become a Christian. Look what it says later on. You go down to verse 4, all the way through 12. Let me just read this. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported, this is Paul and Barnabas arrived, they, Paul and Barnabas, reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, wait a minute, it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. Got to be Jewish. The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. They didn't become Jews first. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He's just getting honest there. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. And the people kept silent. See, this was a shocking problem. So no doubt the timing of Abraham's faith was calculated and deliberate by God in the divine counsels from eternity. It's very important that he be saved before he becomes a Jew. So his circumcision was intentionally delayed by God to teach the believing Gentiles of future ages that they can claim Abraham as their father. We don't say your father. He's our father when we're talking about the righteousness that's reckoned to someone because of their faith. It could even be said that the Gentiles have first claim on the patriarch, Abraham, who was just like them when he was justified. What a rebuke to the pride of the Jews here and to their exclusiveness. But Paul goes on and wants to encourage them and help them understand. I'm not saying that because Abraham was justified before he was circumcised, that he really is only the father of them, that you have to undo your Jewishness. I'm not saying that either. He says, no, he was circumcised later so that he could be counted as the father of the Jews as well. He could be qualified to be the father of Jews, but not all Jews. Look what he says in verse 12. Not all Jews. He is the Jew, the father of only those who are Jews who believe, only those who are Jews who walk in the steps of the faith that Abraham expressed. We're going to see this later in this book, that there are Jews who are real Jews and there are Jews who are not real Jews. He's the father of the Gentiles who believe. He's the father of the Jews, but only the Jews who believe. Only those of the circumcision who actually walk in the steps of faith. So if a Jew wants to claim Abraham as a father, Paul is saying you've got to believe first, just like the Gentiles. I can't emphasize enough, this would no doubt have been a shock to the pride of the Jews. I take encouragement in it as a Gentile, because I've run into Gentiles who don't understand this. I've run into many Gentiles along the way who are absolutely convinced that somehow we've got to resurrect Jewishness and to be Jewish in some way. Gentiles who are seeking to observe the circumcision for the reason it was given in Scripture. Gentiles who are observing feasts and the Sabbath. All Jewish elements. We don't have to be Jewish in any way whatsoever to come to faith. And today, a Jew is only a true Jew if he's expressed saving faith like Abraham did. He may very well choose to be circumcised to mark his Jewishness. For that reason, he may choose it, and that's fine. But that physical mark means nothing when it comes to truly being a part of God's people. Circumcision, then, is not some sort of visa that gives you entrance into heaven. It is a mark of a relationship that a Jew already enjoyed with the Lord through their faith. Circumcision and outward deeds are not even an aid to faith. But neither is circumcision an obstacle to faith and to being justified. Paul's point is it makes no difference at all. It amounts to nothing as far as salvation goes. And it's true today for any outward sign at all. Like what? Like dress and appearance. It's not an aid to faith. It's not an obstacle to God's work. What about other traditions? They could be fine. They're neither an aid to faith nor an obstacle. What about the Lord's table? Neither an aid to justification or an obstacle to it. What about water baptism? Neither an aid to it nor an obstacle to it. Before I conclude the sermon, I'm actually compelled to talk about that last item just for a moment. Baptism. Hold your Romans 4 concluding thought just for a moment. I want to address, and this is a great time to do it, the relationship that some believe exists between baptism in the New Testament and the subject of Old Testament circumcision. There are those, even friends of mine, who hold to the belief that baptism is the New Testament equivalent of Old Testament circumcision. In other words, baptism replaced what circumcision signified. And I would think that as I explained that circumcision is a sign of something that's already happened, maybe in your own mind you're even thinking, sounds a whole lot like maybe what baptism is about. And so there are those who hold that view. And because they hold that view, they therefore believe that baptism, like circumcision, once Abraham and Ishmael were circumcised, then babies circumcised. They would believe that baptism in the New Testament is to be administered to all infant children of believing parents in the same way that circumcision was administered. This view is commonly called the paedobaptist view. It's the belief of paedobaptism. The word paedobaptism means the practice of baptizing infants. The prefix paedo means child. It's the baptism of a child, more particularly an infant. Paedobaptism is the common view in some Protestant groups, especially Lutheran, Episcopalian, some Methodist, Presbyterian, and some other Reformed churches. I have friends in some of these groups whom I love deeply, and we disagree on this subject, and I'm going to give you some reasons why. Now, I must throw in here for a moment, since we're talking about paedobaptism, the fact that Roman Catholics are also paedobaptist. Their supporting arguments are totally different. They teach that baptism causes regeneration, that when a baby is baptized, that it's associated with regeneration, and that would be a heretical view. So I'm not lumping their view and explanation of paedobaptism in with what I'm talking about. The paedobaptist view among some Protestant groups is defended in general based upon what is known as a covenantal argument. It is called a covenant argument because it depends on seeing infants that are born to believers. It sees them as being part of this covenant community that I've already mentioned, the covenant community of God's people. And just like circumcision was the sign of that, baptism should be the sign of that in the New Testament. There are three main elements to this argument that you can find if you want to read systematic theology textbooks, if you want to read through Burkhoff or Grudem or Erickson or a host of others. You can find a lot of explanation of the arguments, pro and against, depending on their view. What I'm going to do is summarize here what they present for you in just a couple of minutes. Those who hold to this covenantal position on infant baptism basically attempt to make these three points right here. Number one, they say, well, infants were circumcised in the Old Testament. Paedobaptists understand that that was the Old Testament and that it was circumcision. And it was an outward sign. Everything that I've said this morning was an outward sign of entrance into the covenant community, being treated as part of that covenant community, the community of God's people. Circumcision was administered to all male Israelite children when they were 8 days old. That was the sign that they would be treated as part of this covenant community and they could enjoy the privileges of it. They would affirm that. But second, they go on to argue this, that baptism is a parallel to that. In the New Testament, the outward sign of entrance into the covenant community is baptism. Therefore, baptism is the New Testament counterpart to circumcision. And since they believe this to be true, they say it follows that it should be then, as I've already mentioned, administered to all infant children of believing parents. And to deny them the infant, this benefit, they would say, would be to deride them of a privilege and a benefit that's rightfully theirs, the sign of belonging to the community of God's people, this covenant community. They would point to a passage like Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12, and say that there's a parallel seen there, clearly, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. I'll read it for you. And in him, Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, talking about heart circumcision, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. They believe that here Paul is making this connection between circumcision and baptism. So based on that passage, and maybe one or two others, they would say then that baptism is in a parallel to circumcision. But third, they go beyond that to make their case that since we understand, as I've said, infants were circumcised, and they believe that baptism has now replaced that, they would go on and say this belief that we have is illustrated in the New Testament in what is called household baptisms. Paedobaptists say that further support for the practice of baptizing infants is found in the household baptisms reported in Acts, the book of Acts, and the epistles. Particularly, they would call attention to these. In Acts chapter 16, verse 15, the baptism of a whole household of Lydia. It says in Acts 16, 15, and when she and her household had been baptized, so she and her household were baptized. The family of the Philippian jailer would be another passage they would turn to. Acts chapter 16, verse 33. And immediately he, the Philippian jailer, was baptized, he and all his household. They would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 16, the household of Stephanas. where Paul says, "Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas." They would also turn to one more passage, Acts 2:39, which declares that the promised blessing of the gospel, it says there in Acts 2:39, is to you and to your children. So those household baptisms and that statement in Acts, they would say, support this practice of the belief that in the Old Testament you were circumcised, in the New Testament you should baptize infants. I'm going to respond to those arguments quickly of why we don't believe that's true and why I believe my friends are wrong. Number one, no doubt circumcision and baptism are in many ways similar. But what they symbolize is different in some very important ways. The old covenant had this physical, external means of entrance into this covenant community. You became a Jew by being born of Jewish parents. And then, if you're a Jewish male, then being circumcised. That made you part of the covenant community. But if you read the Old Testament accounts of circumcision, you find that it was not restricted to people who had true spiritual life in their heart. It was given to anyone who lived among the people of Israel, whether they believed God or not. In Genesis chapter 17, you find this in verses 11 and 13. They circumcised everybody. They circumcised, in fact, Abraham was told, "Every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised." If you brought somebody into your house, you circumcised them. Is that because they had inward spiritual life? No. So it was not only the physical descendants of the people of Israel that were circumcised, but even the servants whom they purchased. The presence of inward spiritual life made no difference whatsoever in the question of who was circumcised. That is very different then than how baptism is presented in the New Testament. Baptism is presented in the New Testament clearly as being administered to those who have given evidence of a valid relationship with Christ already. And that Colossians 2 passage I read a moment ago, in that passage, if you go back and read it, there's really nothing in it at all that makes a connection between physical circumcision and physical baptism. That was not Paul's point at all. It was discussing the internal circumcision of the heart that takes place when somebody's convicted of their sin by the Spirit and born again. Second, it's this idea of a covenant community. In the New Covenant, the New Testament, the situation is very different than what it was in the Old Testament in the idea of a covenant community. The New Testament doesn't even talk about a covenant community in those terms, made up of believers and their unbelieving children and their relatives and their servants and their slaves or anybody else who happens to be living in that household. The New Testament doesn't present that at all. In fact, in the discussion of baptism, the phrase of covenant community, when it's used by Pedro Baptist, really functions as just this sort of broad, vague term that ends up blurring the differences between the Old Testament and New Testament. Because in the New Testament, the only kind of community that's mentioned is not called a covenant community. It's a community that's called something else. It's called the church. The church. The fellowship of the redeemed. And the only question that matters when you talk about that community, the church, is whether or not someone has saving faith or not. You're not incorporated into the body of Christ, the church, unless you give evidence of saving faith. How do you become a member of the church? It's this voluntary, spiritual, internal commitment and decision. You're born again by having saving faith, not physical birth. It doesn't come by any external act. It's certainly true that you could say that baptism is the sign of what's transpired, but it's only given to those who give evidence of that internal change. We don't baptize those who aren't giving evidence of a true profession of faith in Christ. That's the New Testament pattern for baptism. And there's a lot of other changes between the Old and New Covenants as well that I could list for you if I had time, of how so much was physical in the Old Testament, so much is spiritual in the New Testament, as far as the physical temple versus a spiritual temple and the physical sacrifices of animals versus the spiritual sacrifices we offer today. And the heavenly land promised to Israel and the spiritual heavenly one that we have in Christ. The spiritual seed or descendants and the physical and the spiritual seed of descendants. All of these are just contrasts you see in the distinction that Paul emphasizes between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. All those things that were Old Covenant were shadows of what was to come. Therefore, it is inconsistent with the change of systems and the change of covenants that infant male children would automatically be circumcised in the Old Testament. Excuse me, it's consistent with what's in the Old Testament that that Old Testament young males would be circumcised since their physical descent and presence in the community was something external and not related to what was in their heart. It only is consistent with that and only consistent in the New Testament that baptism, that infants not be baptized. Because baptism is related to something internal. Something that is a sign of an internal spiritual reality, not something physical to sin. The analogy breaks down. And a comment about the household baptisms in the New Testament. You really can't turn to them for illustrations of infant baptism. In fact, they're not decisive for that at all. In fact, some of them are not decisive for one position or the other. If you look at the examples more closely there, you see that in a number of these household baptisms, there's also some other expressions about the saving faith that was exercised on the part of all those who were baptized. For example, the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. It is true that Paul and Silas, it says in Acts 16:33, spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house, Acts 16:32. They spoke the word of the Lord to all those people. If the word of the Lord was spoken to the house, there is an assumption that they were old enough to understand the word and respond to it. And if you look later on in verse 34, this is what it says. After the family had been baptized, we read the Philippian jailer rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. Why was the whole household baptized? Because each person that was baptized in that household believed in God. So we not only have a household baptism, we have a household reception of the word that was spoken. A household rejoicing. If you look at the example of Paul baptizing Stephanas in 1 Corinthians 1:26, you need to say what he said, need to note what he says at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 15:16. At the first part of the book, he says, I baptized the household of Stephanas. At the end of the book, he says this, you know, the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. He's saying that everyone in that household were those who'd come to be converted and they were now serving other believers. It was a household baptism, but it was those who gave a household faith and belief, and now we're serving. You look at the explicit testimony in John chapter 4, verse 53, and you see this, Jesus healing the official son, we read that the father himself believed and his whole household. Acts 18:8, Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with his whole household. So you find this expression household used more than one way. You can't use them as an illustration, as proof that we should be baptizing babies. If you look at all those examples, you're left really holding an empty bag. What about the statement that Peter says at Pentecost that the promise is for to you and your children, Acts 2:39? That's verse 39, but read what he says in verse 41. I'll read them both together. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Verse 41, so then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Yes, the promise is for to you and your children. It's for anyone. Anyone to whom that God calls to himself in verse 41. Those who receive the word then are baptized. Just one or two more quick arguments. A further argument is this. What about the fact that of the practical consequences of paedobaptism? I've had to deal with this. People baptized as an infant, and I see this in the covenant community and those friends that I have. The confusion that exists, the persons who are baptized in infancy and how they presume that they've been regenerated. And as they grow, even though they may be then go through some confirmation, as they grow, there is this confusion on, do I really know Christ or not? And if I do, when? Was it at my baptism? Was it at my confirmation? I had someone in my office just recently expressing that confusion. But I was baptized. But I was confirmed. That really doesn't mean anything about salvation. And so those in the paedo-baptist community then picture baptism as something different than what the New Testament says. It's not the sign of what has happened. It's the sign of probable future regeneration. And the reality is true that many of those who are baptized in infants with the idea that it symbolizes probable future regeneration, many of those never come to saving faith at all. So what happened? And the confusion gets worse because in that covenant community then, there is likely the result of more and more unconverted members in that community, members who are not truly members of Christ's church. And the last breakdown for me is this. In the Old Testament, circumcision was something that was administered only to males. In the New Testament, baptism is administered to both males and females without distinction. My point is this, and it was just a good time to point this out because people ask me, what do we believe about that? What do we believe about baptizing infants? We believe it's not supported in Scripture at all. You can try to sort of make some sort of quasi-logical argument about it, but it's just not there. And the terms of the covenant community are just not there in the New Testament. It's the church. And those who come into the church are those who have been saved by the Lord, who have believed the Word. I do believe baptism is important. I believe it's important that you come to faith, come to baptism after your faith in Christ. Baptism symbolizes regeneration. It symbolizes spiritual rebirth. And when the command to be baptized as a believer is obeyed, there is great blessing on your life. There's great blessing and God's favor for obeying Him in any way, including this one. And there's joy that comes through public profession of your faith before others. And there's that reassurance of having a clear physical picture of dying and rising with Christ and the washing away of sins with baptism pictures. The Lord gave us baptism for a reason, to strengthen and encourage us. And if you have not been baptized, you need to. If you were baptized as a baby and then came to faith, it was not a New Testament baptism. You need to be baptized. Well, back to Romans and we close. Abraham is the father of those who have had that spiritual change in their heart. And today we come to God the same way. We put our faith in what God has said, His promises. Promises like what? Like this. That He's faithful and He's just to forgive those who come to Him and confess their sin. You put your faith and your trust in that, that it's true. Promises like this, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We hear that statement and that promise, and you have trust that you believe that it's true. You come in faith, and that faith has an objective substance that it's directed at. What God has said in His Word about Christ and who He is and what He did to pay for sin. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him righteousness. You believe what God says about Himself, about Christ, your sin, about faith, and God will count it to you as righteousness. And then you, whether you're Jew or Gentile, will be walking in the steps of Abraham, though he lived many, many centuries before. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, Paul's exposition of and the arguments that he puts forth, knowing that they're given for a reason in your word. They're given that we might come to clearly understand the theology that there, the doctrine that's there. Lord, we understand that doctrine is important, that we know what we believe and we know why we believe it, and we stand firmly upon it, and we make decisions about how to live out of our theology that we believe. So, Lord, help us for this to be burned into our hearts. That faith is not aided in any way. It's not inhibited by outward signs per se. It's an internal act of the heart of trusting you, of trusting what you say is true about Christ and His death and resurrection and sin and forgiveness. I pray for someone who may be here today that may be questioning, do I know you or not? I pray that you would make that clear to them today. And that perhaps even today is when their heart would cry out to you, Lord, forgive me. I take you at your word. I am a sinner. I do believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life to know you. And I give you my life. I pray you would draw that person to yourself today. I pray for those who may need to be baptized, who may be made some sort of profession or maybe were baptized as an infant, whatever it might be, but yet came to true saving faith when you drew them to yourself. I pray they would see that this is a wonderful and beautiful sign that's been given. Not just an external sign of an external covenant, but something that pictures the internal change of the heart as for all those who give evidence of it. And I pray they would obey you in that way. Thank you for saving us from our sins in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.